Since the Confession of Faith provides the following summary of the biblical teaching on the intermediate state in chapter 31, paragraph 1. Of course, this chapter is entitled Of the State of Man After Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. Paragraph 1 deals with the state of man after death, or the intermediate state, and paragraphs 2 and 3 with the resurrection. And here's what it says. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. The technical terminology, the intermediate state, refers, of course, to the period between death and the resurrection. When a person dies, he enters the intermediate state and remains there until the day of the resurrection. Since this condition is not the final destiny of either the righteous or the wicked, it is called the intermediate state. The terminology intermediate state aptly describes what the confession is addressing in the above paragraph. Of course, as I've said, chapter 31 is entitled Of the State of Man After Death. Thus, the confession indeed views the state described in paragraph 1 as intermediate. The confession very ably summarizes the biblical teaching on the intermediate state by means of two all-important distinctions. There's the distinction between the body and soul in their intermediate state, and the distinction between the righteous and the wicked in the intermediate state. And I go on to show that the confession teaches the distinction between the body and the soul. And by the way, probably one of the clearest arguments for the dichotomous view of man, that he's composed of both body and soul, comes from the doctrine of the intermediate state. The fact that the body goes to the ground and the soul, according to the passages we'll look at this morning, goes either to heaven or hell, is the clearest evidence one could possibly want, and probably the clearest evidence the Bible provides, that man is a dichotomy. He's composed of body and soul, and he's not some sort of a monolithic body or a living body, as some in our day want to claim. I'm not here dealing with the whole issue of trichotomy either, so I'm not taking up the issue of whether man is three parts or whether, but I am saying that the Bible teaches that with regard to the intermediate state, it's very clear that the body goes one place and the soul goes someplace else, and that's the clearest evidence to me that man is neither one part nor three parts, but simply two parts. And the doctrine of the intermediate state is, in my opinion, the clearest evidence for that. And the passages we look at are continued and massive evidence for that doctrine. Okay? At any rate, then you'll see there on page 110 a brief excursus with regard to the biblical doctrine of death. And Todd was asking me the key question, really, that comes up with regard to the biblical doctrine of death, and that is, why do Christians die? And I noticed that I really don't address that question there. I simply give a four-point outline of what the Bible teaches about death, and that may be a question that we need to discuss later on. But then on page 111, I deal with the distinction between the righteous and the wicked in the intermediate state, and show that the confession says three things. There's a statement about the condition of the righteous, the condition of the wicked, and the absence of alternatives. And that's dealt with on pages 111 and 112. And then we come to page 112, where I take up the intermediate state of the righteous. And that's where I really want to begin the lecture this morning. The intermediate state of the righteous. Now, in attempting to open up the scriptural basis for these assertions about the condition of the righteous and the intermediate state, it seemed good to me to organize the biblical teaching around a short series of questions and answers, which I have entitled A Catechism on the Intermediate State of Believers. And I apologize if you studied my chapter on this and the exposition of the confession. There won't be a lot of new material here. So my apologies if you've read that material already. But this is, I think, at least a somewhat thorough treatment of the whole subject of the intermediate state of believers in the Bible. Question one is this: where do the spirits of believers go at death? And the answer of the Bible is fundamentally and prominently and primarily that they go to be with Christ. This question and answer is placed first because it is the central assurance of the Bible with respect to the death of believers. It is the central teaching, I'm persuaded, of the Bible with regard to the death of believers. In a sense, this one answer also is the root of the answers, at least, or the answer to all our questions about the state of believers after death. In this answer is given everything else we might want to know. The foundational assurance of Old Testament believers, as God began to reveal the mysteries of life after death to them, was that death could not break their relationship with their covenant God. And here let's look at several of the major passages. Larry, get us Genesis 5:24. Bob, 2 Kings 2, verses 1 through 14. Marty, Psalm 23:6, Mike, Psalm 73:24. Let's look at these passages where we see the beginning of the Bible's revelation about what happens, about the whole matter of death, and the foundational assurance of Old Testament believers. First of all, the brief statement about Enoch in Genesis 5:24.
Enoch walked with God, and he was not,
God took him. The thing we want to notice here is the conjunction or juxtaposition of two things. Enoch walked with God. We're told in verse 22, Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. 300 years of perseverance in a walk, in a life of communion with God, characterized Enoch. And this is then put in conjunction with a simple, mysterious, but profound statement, and he was not, for God took him. And this language is in stark contrast to the language about the other patriarchs dying. And it contrasts with that statement which is made again and again and again with regard to the other patriarchs in this genealogy. In contrast to them, we may say he did not die, he was not, for God took him. And this is perhaps the opening statement of the Bible that death does not dominate and bring its destruction necessarily to believers. And then 2 Kings 2 is also interesting in this regard. 2 Kings 2, verses 1 through 14. Go ahead.
And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and struck the water, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over.
Now the primary things I want you to notice are stated in verse 1, and then again in verse 11, and the simple statement of the scriptures is that Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind to heaven. That's a very significant statement in light of a lot of the debate and assertions that have been made about Old Testament believers. But it also makes very plain that, again, in the case of Elijah, there was a man who did not taste death and who went to be somewhere with God in heaven after he was supposed to have died, or after other people would have died. Look at Psalm 23 in verse 6. Psalm 23 and verse 6.
"Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever."
All right. Here's the confidence of the psalmist that God would guide him, his goodness and mercy would continue to be his portion all the days of his life, and that subsequent to that, he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're going to see the language of the house of the Lord is one of the biblical synonyms for heaven. And then one other passage in the Psalms, you see a couple more in brackets there that I think are relevant, but Psalm 73:24 is the only one we'll look at. Go ahead.
"With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory."
Mm-hmm. Again, there's the juxtaposition of two things. The psalmist's communion with God in this life, and his confidence that after this life he would be received to glory. Now, the content of these Old Testament passages is very basic. These passages do not clearly distinguish between the state of man after death and the resurrection. The psalmist's basic confidence about the afterlife is, however, quite clear, and we can put it this way. The confidence of these believers and what the Bible leads us to say about their confidence is this: the God of covenant love, who I have come to know and who has so displayed his care for me in life, will not forsake me in death. This relationship with this covenant God I have here assures me that when I come to the dark river, when I come to the end of this earthly life, that communion cannot be broken by death. Now, this basic assurance of the Old Testament is brought to full revelation and sharp focus in the New Testament. Just as the covenant God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ, so also the confidence of the Christian in death is brought to sharp focus in the confidence that not even death shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:37 and 39. And we are assured, both in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and Revelation 14:13, that believers die in the Lord. I remember the language there. They fell asleep in Jesus. Speaks of their union with Christ in their death. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. And it is Christ's will, we are told, that where he is, there his people may also be. John 14 and verse 2, look at it. John 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And then we may say, therefore, that when believers die, they go to be with Christ. And this is the repeated statement of a number of New Testament passages I want you to look at with me. Luke 23:43, Dave, is where I left off, right? 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, Tim. Philippians 1:23, Scott. And Larry, we're back to you. Hebrews 12:23-24. And notice, on the basis of our union with Christ that cannot be sundered by death, our union with Christ that we have even in death, the New Testament asserts this fundamental conviction that at death, whatever else happens, we go to be with Christ. First of all, Luke 23:43.
And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
And the language of with me is important to note. And then 2 Corinthians 5:6-8 also gives this concept of being with Christ prominence. Go ahead.
Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord.
All right, you see the language again. At home in the body, absent from the Lord. At home with the Lord, absent from the body. What is it that we experience when we die? We come to be at home with the Lord. Philippians 1:23. Also lays stress on this, and I'm just asking myself if I want you to read, read verse 21-23.
For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better.
Here was his desire. He wanted to be with Christ. That was his fundamental hope in death, that he would come to be with Christ. And this hope and this communion with Christ in the state after death is expressed also in Hebrews 12:23-24.
To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel.
All right. And I don't think it's a coincidence that you have juxtaposed the spirits of righteous men made perfect and to Jesus. Well, the point here is that this is the fundamental conviction and teaching of the New Testament. Believers at their death go to be with Christ. This is the fundamental thing. Now, there are several practical observations on this that must be underscored, and I hope you would underscore it much more length if you ever get a chance to preach on this, as I hope you do. And first, it is very clear from the Bible that a life with Christ and for Christ is inseparable from confidence in death. How many passages did we see that in? We begin with Enoch. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We have the psalmist in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have Psalm 73:24. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. We have the language Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ. And what's the consequence in associated thoughts? And to die is gain. There is no confidence in death where there has not been communion with Christ in life. This is the Bible's teaching. And there is reason, therefore, to think as well that one's confidence in death will be related to the closeness of his walk to Jesus Christ. And so communion with Christ in life is intimately and inseparably associated with communion with Christ after death. But second, the chief blessing and the source of all other blessings for believers after death is being with Christ where he is. Only love for Christ, then, and a desire to be with him will make desirable to us. And this reality is the end. By that I mean the destruction of the popular but carnal interest in the afterlife so common today, which has nothing to do with the desire to be with Christ, mm-hmm. which is the essence of the Christian cult. Mm-hmm. Well, but we must hasten on here, so that could be enlarged and applied at great length, to question two, which simply asks a very logical question, where is Christ? And when that question is asked, the whole New Testament has a single answer, that Christ is highly exalted in heaven. And let's look at some other texts again. John 16:28, Matthew 6:9, Marty, Acts 3:21, Mike, Hebrews 1:3, Dave, Ephesians 4:10, Tim. Just to review some of the massive evidence that Christ is in heaven. John 16:28.
I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father.
And where is the Father? Matthew 6:9.
After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven.
The Father is in heaven. And Acts 3:21.
Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times.
And Hebrews 1:3.
Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
And Ephesians 4:10.
He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
All right. Well, then that leads on quite directly, now that we know that Christ is in heaven, to ask the question, and the very important question, what is heaven? And this is, of course, an issue that could be expanded at some length. I hope that I'm at least going to state the major issues in terms of which the Bible answers this question. According to the Bible, I believe, heaven is the special dwelling of God where he peculiarly manifests his glory. Though heaven in the Bible is frequently used as a physical universe visible to us, the skies that we can see, it is also used of that place invisible to us, which is the special abode of God and his angels. This has given rise to a popular distinction which says that there are three biblical heavens, the airy or atmospheric heaven, the starry or celestial heaven, and the heaven of God. And there does seem, in fact, to be biblical precedent for such a distinction, since Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:4, and since the biblical usages of heaven are easily classified in terms of these three meanings. Now, the heaven of God is our interest here and may be defined as the special dwelling of God where he peculiarly manifests his glory. The Bible teaches that although God is everywhere present, he is peculiarly present in a number of different places or conditions. And one of those places where God is peculiarly, and I think we may say supremely present, is heaven. William Smith remarks, all that is true that the scriptures teach, that the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, 1 Kings 8:27, and that God is everywhere present in the universe. Nevertheless, they clearly affirm that heaven is in a particular way the habitation of God. And there's probably no more important passage in the entire Bible to establish this than 1 Kings 8, which is, of course, the dedication of Solomon's temple. Please turn there. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon repeatedly reflects upon the heavenly temple as the earthly temple is dedicated. I want you just to see some of those statements. First of all, verses 10 to 13. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. See, the earthly temple is the earthly house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." And then we read in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." In verse 30, "Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven your dwelling place." See the parallel now. "Hear and forgive." Verse 32. "Then hear in heaven and act and judge your servant." And verse 34. "Then hear in heaven." Verse 36. "Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people." Verse 39. "Hear in heaven your dwelling place." Verse 43. "Hear in heaven your dwelling place." Verse 45. "Then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause." And verse 49, "Then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause." So you see here, heaven identified as the house or dwelling of God. Now, this is the language, of course, that we're familiar with from Psalm 23:6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But I think we should look at several passages in Isaiah. So Scott, Isaiah 57:15, 63:15, Larry, and 66:1. Bob, let's turn there, which passages also speak of heaven as the dwelling place of God and give it some further characteristics. Isaiah 57 and verse 15.
"Well, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite."
All right, there's a communion that the contrite one has in a spiritual way with the one who dwells in that high and holy place. 63:15.
"Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart, and the mercies towards me? Are they restrained?"
All right. Heaven is God's holy and glorious habitation. And then finally, Isaiah 66 and, pardon me, I missed a page here. Isaiah 66 and verse 1.
"Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest?"
All right. These passages speak of heaven as the house, the throne, therefore the temple of the Lord. And the point that is repeatedly emphasized in these passages is that heaven is the place of God's special presence, where his glory, his attributes are most clearly revealed, and as such it is the most exalted and most holy place in the universe. But then we come to question 4, which follows on and asks, is heaven then a place? And the answer to that question, according to the Bible, is yes. The bodily state of Enoch, Elijah, and especially our Lord, who are now in heaven, at least they are in heaven with bodies, assures us that heaven is a physical place. Now, what do I mean by saying that heaven is a place? Very simply, I mean that heaven is a locality with spatial dimensions. It takes up space. It's as real a locality as London, Manila, or New York City. How may we prove this? Well, the best way to prove that heaven is a place that takes up space is to prove that there are things there that take up space. And this is proven by the fact that Enoch, Elijah, and our Lord are in heaven in a bodily sense. Enoch was assumed into heaven without death, and therefore with his body. The same thing is true of Elijah in 2 Kings 2. And then we have the biblical evidence for our Lord's bodily presence, which is both more important and more extensive. You have the language of Luke 24 that makes very plain that he had a physical body with hands and a mouth and the ability to eat. We're told that this physical body ascended bodily into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and that he is in heaven and not on earth, and he's going to be in heaven till the day of the restitution of all things. And in John 19:40-20:17, more language is used that explicitly asserts that he has a physical body, that the body that was in the grave was raised from the dead, appeared to his disciples. Hebrews 2:14-18 speaks of that as well. All these passages are simply intended to make the two points, the two points that must be held together, that our Lord has a physical body, and that physical body went to heaven. If that physical body is in heaven, heaven must be a place, because you've got to have to have a place for physical things and bodies. Well, so we come then to question 5. And it is simply to say, is there time in heaven? And or don't we, as the old evangelical saying goes, enter eternity when we die? Well, whatever we may mean by that, whether that contradicts what I'm saying now or not, I don't know in people's minds exactly. But the fact is that the Bible answers with a firm yes. Since only God transcends time, the created beings who dwell in heaven experience the limitations not only of space, but of time. Since God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, he is not subject to the limitations of space and time. He created space and time. He's not subject to space and time. God doesn't dwell in space and time because he created them. According to 1 Timothy 1:17, he is not the subject of time, but, the Greek reads, the king of the ages. He is the sovereign of time. Due to the influence of Greek and especially Platonic philosophy, and against all biblical reason, this attribute of God, however, has often been transferred to heaven and its inhabitants. And so to speak, and probably against the theology of some of the people who think this way, they've deified people besides God by making them not subject to time. That, however, there is time in heaven is proven by several considerations. First, since only God transcends time, the only possible way in which any creature could escape time would be to be deified. The Bible, however, never teaches this. In fact, it is the vilest heresy. Whatever may be properly meant by the phrase entering eternity, it may not mean that we become eternal like God. Two, the Bible plainly teaches that the souls of the righteous in heaven are subject to time and experience time. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 6, and verse 11. We have the testimony of the souls under the altar for this. Verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, they say, how long? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And we also ask the question, and I think ask it rightly, did not Christ's ascension into heaven mark a new era, epic, or time in the history of heaven? There was a time before Christ ascended into heaven. There was a time after he ascended into heaven, and therefore you have epochs of time in heaven. Thirdly, time exists in the eternal state. This is something we've touched on already. That state is called by the New Testament the age or ages to come. Mark 10:30, Luke 20:34-35, Ephesians 1:21, and Ephesians 2:7. This word means world age and actually implies that the eternal state is both a spatial and temporal existence. An endless temporal existence, but spatial and temporal nonetheless. Since the heavenly condition and the eternal state are both properly conceived to be timeless, showing that the eternal state is not timeless suggests that heaven is not timeless. But fourthly, the idea that there is no time in heaven or in the eternal state is often buttressed by an appeal to Revelation 10:6, which is translated in the King James Version as follows, that there should be time no longer. Well, you're in Revelation 6. Just turn over to Revelation 10 and look at that passage. I think the context is suggestive for the true meaning of the word. Verse 1 says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with cloud. The rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, his left hand left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. Time is translation of the King James, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Well, I think that's suggestive because it suggests that what we have here is no more time before the mystery of God is finished. And as a matter of fact, I think it's sufficient rebuttal of this appeal to the King James Version of Revelation 10:6 to note that the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, the Amplified Bible, and all the major Greek lexicons understand this to mean that there should be no longer delay in the execution of God's purpose. You note also that the Greek word used here is chronos, and in its verb form, it's the noun used in Revelation 10:6, that verb is often translated or means delay. Matthew 24:48, 25:5, Luke 1:21, 12:45, and Hebrews 10:37. Now, why do I make a point of this? Well, all of this is fitted to impress upon us one main point, and that's the reality of the glory of heaven. At the fall, God drove man from the place of his special presence. Since the fall, Jehovah has very seldom walked with men or displayed his presence among them visibly and externally. We are an exiled race. Even Christians must walk by faith and not by sight, and live in hope but not in reality. Christians, furthermore, have often thought of heaven in such nebulous and impossible terms that it, for the most part, ceased to have much reality for them. Now, heaven is hard enough to get a hold of without having to try to think of a timeless, faceless existence. Eternity, because it was timeless, was thought of perhaps as still the living statues which never moved, or were forever fixed in the posture of reverence. Alternatively, heaven somehow outside of real space was thought of as a cloudy, ideal, intangible, and spiritual existence. What a relief it is to abandon such ideas for the realistic view of the Bible. In truth, heaven is a place where men with bodies live. Enoch, Elijah, and our Lord. And if you were there and you had your body, you could see and touch your Savior. The biblical balance is therefore this. We know that heaven is a place, but we simply don't know where that place is. I think that's the teaching of the Bible. But we do want to come on to say a little bit more about heaven and ask the question, question 6, how is heaven described in the Bible? Well, it is described as the city of God and the paradise of God. Heaven is the city of God. It's called the Jerusalem, which is above, or the heavenly Jerusalem, in Hebrews 12 and Galatians 4. as God's city, it is a place where his temple and his throne are. And frequent biblical descriptions of heaven as God's temple and God's throne may be subsumed under the description of heaven as God's city. The imagery of a city is very rich in meaning, and we'll draw something of its significance out later. But it's important to note now that heaven is not just any city. It is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the biblical capital of the promised land, Canaan, Hebrews 11:16. And this brings us to the second major biblical description of heaven, because heaven is also described as the paradise of God. And the word paradise literally designates a beautiful park or garden. The Bible calls upon two examples to describe heaven as a beautiful park or garden. Paradise in Revelation 2:7 is obviously reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, because we're told that they go to the paradise of God, where is the tree of life. There, in the Garden of Eden, man had fellowship with God in perfect righteousness and happiness. Heaven, then, is looked at as a return to the Garden of Eden. Closely related to this example is the example of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the rest promised to the people of God. Hebrews 11:16 with Hebrews 3:18-4:1 is important here, and also Revelation 6:11 and 14:13. The Canaan rest, the land flowing with milk and honey, was the great rest, the great promise to which Israel looked during the weary years in the burning wilderness. Heaven, then, is the inheritance to which Christians look. Much insight as to the nature of heaven can be gleaned from meditation on this imagery of heaven as the city of God and the paradise of God. But a question is raised by the idea that heaven is the city of God and the paradise of God. That question is this: aren't these two images also used to describe the eternal state in addition to the intermediate state? And the answer is, of course, yes. Revelation 21:1-4 describes the new Jerusalem, and Hebrews 13:14 and 9:15 tells us to look forward to the promise of the eternal inheritance. And maybe Hebrews 13:14 and 9:15 aren't familiar to us, so let's look at them. Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And compare with that Hebrews 9:15. That those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So this imagery is not just applied to heaven now, but apparently is also descriptive of the eternal state. Well, this means that there's a very important principle that we have to take into account. Though we must distinguish, it's very important that we distinguish between the intermediate state and the eternal state, yet the Bible, by using the imagery of the city of God and the paradise of God to speak of both, tells us that though without denying any progression, there is a certain continuity as well between intermediate state and eternal state. In both, you have the city of God, now the heavenly Jerusalem, then the new Jerusalem, in the paradise of God as well. So there are lines of continuity that tie together the intermediate state and the eternal state, even though there are important differences between them as well. Heaven is the present anticipation of our future hope. The Christian does not have two hopes, he has one hope, but this one hope is anticipated in the heavenly existence of the spirits of believers. But that brings us to question 7, as we hasten along here. What is the blessed condition of the spirits of believers in heaven? Well, the answer is, according to the Bible, they are made unchangeably and perfectly holy and happy in themselves. And by that answer, I intend four things. I intend to assert, first of all, that the blessedness of the condition of believers in heaven is unchangeable. In other words, it can never revert to something that is less than what it is. This follows from the all-important fact that salvation is the outgrowth of the sovereign purpose of God. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The blessing attained in the heavenly city is thus irreversible. If free will were the source of salvation, then the early church father, Origen, would have been right when he taught that everyone would be saved, but that they could also apostatize even from the glory of heaven. Since, however, we believe that salvation is ultimately dependent on God, the glory of heaven is permanent, cannot be reversed. This is clearly implied in the biblical statement that this city has foundations and its architect and builder is God. The city of God is also a place of security, ideally what all cities were intended to be. Walls, you remember, Psalm 48, verses 3 through 8. It's also implied that the spirits of believers are said to have been perfected in Hebrews 12, 23, a word that literally means brought to the goal. This goal, as the goal of the sovereign God for them, is irreversible and unchangeable. But it is also a condition of perfect holiness. And there are three considerations that demand this conclusion. First, the explicit statement of Scripture in Hebrews 12, 23 demands this conclusion. That verse speaks of the spirit of righteous men made perfect. The necessary implication of this statement is that they are made perfect precisely in their character as righteous men. As noted previously, the term made perfect literally means to cause to reach an appointed goal or to bring to completion. The appointed goal of the righteous is, of course, the reward of the eternal inheritance. The analogy of Scripture makes clear that one aspect of the blessing of this inheritance is that believers are made ethically perfect. The point of Hebrews 12:23 is that the spirits of believers attain this ethical perfection at death. That the spirits of the righteous are made perfect in holiness is necessitated, secondly, by where they go to be, by their location. They're in the holy city, in the paradise of God. Existence there, however, requires perfect holiness. Revelation 21:27 says that nothing unclean shall enter that city. And though that's talking about the city in the eternal state, in principle it must apply to heavenly Jerusalem now. Genesis 3 teaches us that when man sinned, he was driven from the paradise of God. And if he's to be allowed back into the paradise of God, the implication must be that he is in a sinless condition. Man then is restored to God. So, the ethical perfection of the spirits of believers is demanded, thirdly, by their companion. They go to be with Christ. This is the master principle of the Bible's teaching on the subject of the intermediate state of believers. In some sense at death, they no longer walk by faith, but by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8 speaks of the present condition as walking by sight, not by faith, and implies that condition changes when we're absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And so in some sense, we see Christ and we are with Christ when we go to heaven. But to see Christ, according to 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, is to be made like him. And again, though this is speaking of his second coming, the principle it states is more general. We are made like him because we see him. If then we see him at death, in any sense in our spirits, then our spirits at least must be made like him. But thirdly, I intend to say by the answer to question 7, that this condition of spirits in heaven is a condition of perfect happiness. Anyone who lives in the paradise of God, the city of God, and with the Son of God must be perfectly happy. But now I have to say something that I'm not quite sure how to say in the best way. But I have to say it's an incomplete condition as well. It's incomplete. And I'll touch on this in more detail later. But that's why I said that they're made holy and happy in themselves. I'm attempting by that the qualifying prepositional phrase to say that they are made perfectly and happy and holy in themselves. That is to say in their spirit. But I'm not asserting that there aren't ways in which their happiness is limited and incomplete. And we're going to see that in answer to question 10. But we have to keep rolling on here, so let's go to question 8. What do these spirits do in heaven? Well, the Bible answers that with a great deal of richness, and though we must hasten, we still have to take the time to allow these things to sink in and to enjoy the thought of them. both with regard to ourselves and with regard to loved ones who have gone before us. What do these spirits do in heaven? They rest in the heavenly Canaan. They commune with their fellow citizens in the heavenly Jerusalem. They reign with Christ. And they behold God and the intercession of the Lamb in the true temple where they serve as priests and worship God. Let's unpack those four things. First of all, they rest in the heavenly Canaan. This is the statement of Revelation 6:11. Rest a little while longer. And it's a statement especially of Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Now, the concept of rest in the Scriptures is wonderfully rich, and to all that is conveyed by that word, we cannot go here. The passages we've just read, however, make it clear that heaven for the spirits of believers is a rest. Well, that should not surprise us, since it is the heavenly Canaan rest. Canaan was the rest of God's people, the land where they could serve God without the oppression of Pharaoh and without the dangers of the wilderness experience. They would rest, be given cessation from the trouble and toil of their previous experience. This idea of cessation from trouble is clearly present in Revelation 14:13. They rest from their labors. And verse 12 is spoken of the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They rest from their labors. Note the plural. The nature of these labors, as I've just implied, is implied by verse 12, where they've had to persevere against the opposition of the world. In the world, it was necessary to persevere in keeping God's commandments and believing in Jesus. It wasn't easy to do that. This word perseverance implies opposition in their endeavors to serve Christ. The context identifies this opposition as primarily the world and the devil. But of course, it was also their own flesh, which made obedience to God a labor. The rest of heaven means the cessation of such battles, the ability to worship and serve God without such hindrances, and the preliminary enjoyment of God's reward for their faithful labors. What Canaan was to Israel, what the day of rest, the Lord's Day, is to a weary Christian, that and much more heaven will be to the spirits of believers. Well, but in the second place, they commune with their fellow citizens in the city of God. Questions often asked, isn't it? Will we know each other and communicate with each other in heaven? Of course, raised by the fact that we're not going to have our bodies, so it seems like we might be nondescript to some people. Well, the answer to this question is clearly yes, we will know each other and communicate with each other in heaven. The very description of heaven as the city of God demands this, the idea of fellowship and communication with the other inhabitants of the city. A city in the Scriptures is, among other things, a harmonious society. In other words, essential to the idea of any city is the idea of a society. A society, by definition, assumes communication and personal relationships. Heaven, as the city of God, is such a society. And, of course, it would not be much of a society if we didn't know each other and couldn't communicate with each other. That we will know and communicate with others in heaven is further confirmed by the basic truth of the intermediate state. We come back to it again, that we will be with Christ. This being with Christ, or being at home with Christ, clearly necessitates the idea of knowing and communicating with Him. If it is clear that we shall know and communicate with our Lord, then it's reasonable to think that we shall know and communicate with the spirits of the righteous. And of course, communion with Christ, a being with Christ that involves communication and communion with Him, would be no being with Christ in any real sense at all. But then they reign with Christ. They reign with Christ. Already, the New Testament teaches, Christians are legally seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is to say, in virtue of our union with Christ, we already participate in a spiritual sense in His glorious reign. Ephesians 2:6, we're seated with Christ. Colossians 3:1-3 is probably the classic statement of that. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But what we now have legally, according to these passages, we will experience personally when at death we depart to be with Christ. Then our spirits will go to be with him where he reigns at the right hand of God. Philippians 1:23. And all this is not simply a deduction from the foregoing truths. It is the direct statement of the Scriptures in its climactic teaching regarding the intermediate state in Revelation 3:21 and Revelation 20:4-6. Now, we've already argued last night that the reference of Revelation 20:4-6 is to the glorious intermediate state of believers in heaven. And there's no need to review that material here. But Revelation 3:21 has not been the subject of such detailed exposition, so I want you to look at it. Revelation 3:21 is one of the promises to the overcomers. We read there, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." Not just to be with him where he is on his throne, but to sit down with him on his throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, undoubtedly, this passage has a fulfillment, and perhaps its central fulfillment at Christ's return when the saints will judge the world, 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. But there are many things which confirm a fulfillment of this promise in the intermediate state. And I want to put before you three considerations. First, it is natural to think of the reigning with Christ promised here as commencing at the end of the overcomer's life when he will have completed the condition required for these promises. Notice, he overcomes. It's natural to think of the reigning with Christ as beginning immediately upon the completion of his overcoming. So that's a natural way to interpret the passage. Second, other of the promises to overcomers have a fulfillment in the intermediate state. And here I'm going to have some help again. We're going to look at the way other promises of the overcomers have this fulfillment in the intermediate state. Revelation 3:5, Larry, 6:11. Bob, 2:7, Marty, Luke 23:43, Dave, 2 Corinthians 12:4, Tim, Revelation 3:12, Scott, Revelation 6:11, Larry, and we'll come back to 20 and verse 6, Bob. All right? Now, I want you to just compare these passages one with another in order to see that the overcomer passages do distinctly have an intermediate state fulfillment. First of all, Revelation 3:5, one of those promises.
He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
And compare with this, Revelation 6:11.
And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed.
So the white garment promise has a fulfillment in the intermediate state. Revelation 2:7.
He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
All right, and this has a fulfillment in the intermediate state. Listen to Luke 23:43.
And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
And 2 Corinthians 12:4 identifies that paradise as well. Go ahead.
"Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to
speak." All right, and in verse 2 you have a parallel with the third heaven. And then Revelation 3:12 is another promise to the overcomers.
"He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more.
I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name.
And this being pillars in the temple of God, again, has a fulfillment in the intermediate state. Revelation 6:11 again.
And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, so both the number of their fellow servants and of their brethren would be killed as they were was completed.
I'm sorry. What I really wanted there was verse 9. We're told that these souls are under the altar, and so obviously in the temple of God. And of course, Revelation 20 and verse 6.
Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
All right. These preliminary fulfillments of the promise to the overcomers in the intermediate state attest again the principle that there is a certain continuity between the intermediate state and the eternal state, because these promises have fulfillments in both. The third reason why I think we can conclude that Revelation 3:21 has a reference to the saints reigning with Christ in the intermediate state is that the proper interpretation of Revelation 24 through 6 directly affirms that there is such a fulfillment. We have seen that the only interpretation of this passage, which is consistent with both the rest of the New Testament and with the language of the passage, is that which sees verses 4 through 6 as describing the glorious condition of the spirits of believers, and especially martyred believers in heaven during this age. And in line with this interpretation, Revelation 20, 4 through 6, must be seen as the climactic passage in the New Testament on the subject of the intermediate state. The language there, when you read it in that light, is just tremendous. You see the souls of believers sitting on thrones, and you see the statement, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What a tremendous statement of the blessedness of believers in heaven, and what a triumphant scene it portrays, and how relevant to the original recipients of this letter. The Romans thought they had killed these Christians. They thought they had put an end to any power or influence they might have. They had treated them as unworthy of any presence in human society, but all their most terrible persecutions had accomplished was to exalt them to a truer life and an exalted reign with Christ in a place of holy servants, not in the presence of men, but in the presence of God himself. What a triumphant vindication of the martyrs of Christ was this. But then, fourthly, we said they behold God in the intercession of the Lamb in the true temple, where they serve as priests and worship God. They are made pillars in the temple of God, Revelation 3:12, and we saw Revelation 26, where it says they are priests of God. One Puritan remarked that here on earth we have only dark apprehensions of Christ's intercession, but that there we shall see him at his work. Certainly, this must make very deep and suitable impressions upon us and be no little part of our happiness in heaven. But then question 9, when do the spirits of believers enter heaven? Well, the answer is the spirits of all believers enter heaven at death. And the key word is all. All. This question and answer raises the issue of purgatory. And there are two arguments which conclusively support the answer given above, the first a negative argument and the second a positive. The negative argument is that the doctrine of purgatory is completely without any biblical support and presupposes many of the false doctrines of Rome, such as the distinction between mortal and venial sin. The point of relevance for us is that there is no scriptural alternative for the abode of the departed spirits of believers other than heaven. They must go to heaven because the Bible knows of nowhere else they could go. But the positive argument is that every passage which identifies the abode of departed spirits, how believes it is heaven. Luke 23, verses 42 and 43, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, some people put the comma in the wrong place. but there are lots of things wrong with that, but I'm not going to go into rebutting that rather ridiculous interpretation. You also have 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Paul here states his confidence that his death will mean being at home with the Lord in heaven. And two things heighten the significance of this passage and imply that what is true for Paul is true for all believers. Paul uses the pronoun we throughout the passage. This means he at least expected that his fellow workers, if not all believers, would experience the same blessing. The second thing that points in this direction is the way Paul repeats the formula, at home in the body, absent from the Lord, verses 6, 8, and 9. This necessitates the idea that there are only two alternatives, and compare the many other statements that say that the believers are in heaven. We conclude by saying, the thief on the cross, Paul, his fellow workers, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, martyrs, the dead who die in the Lord, all without exception are in heaven. If all these are in heaven, if no other abode for the spirits of believers is revealed, if all Christians are equally in union with Christ, equally forgiven, and equally joint heirs of glory, then we must conclude that the spirits of all believers, when they die, immediately enter heaven. But then we come to the tenth and last question. Is the blessedness of these spirits complete? And the answer to that question in the Bible is no. In the intermediate state, the goal of redemption has not been achieved. Their blessedness is incomplete, therefore, in at least five ways. They have not received the redemption of their bodies. Their brethren, the elect people of God, are yet partially unredeemed. Their inheritance, the redeemed creation, is not yet theirs. They have not yet been publicly vindicated by the final judgment. And their enemies have not yet been judged. Now, there are two passages that explicitly reflect upon the incompleteness of the blessedness of the intermediate state. We've looked at one several times, but it'll do us good to look at it one more time from this perspective. Revelation 6, 9 through 11, speaks of a number of the unsatisfactory aspects of the intermediate state. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Here there's explicit reflection on some of the things that are far from complete blessedness in the intermediate state. Their fellow servants still not, that number of them still not martyred that need to be before the end should come. But then the other passage that I think is relevant is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. And I just ask that you look at that passage briefly. This is a passage which I understand is problematic in some regards, and a complete exposition we simply don't have time for, but I think that we can say some things suggestively which make the point that we're after. We read there, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, when Paul speaks here, I believe, of being naked, and of being unclothed, verses 3 and 4, he is alluding to the intermediate state entered at death and the bodiless condition it entails. Furthermore, these verses explicitly state Paul's desire not to be naked or unclothed, but rather, if possible, to put on the transformed body over his mortal body. That is to say, he hopes not to die, but to put on his resurrection body over his living body. In both verse 2 and again verse 4, Paul uses a form of the verb to put on, which literally means to put on over. It is not precisely the same verb used in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54, which speaks of the resurrection of the dead, and which verb simply means to put on. Thus, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul seems to be clearly thinking of the intermediate state of bodilessness as undesirable in itself in certain respects, as akin to a state of nakedness, akin to a state of being unclothed, and in itself, those are not desirable conditions. Now, of course, we would have to add, but no doubt, being with Christ and other things about heaven make up for that, but in itself, it's not a desirable condition in that it's described as nakedness and being unclothed. Well, thank you for your attention, brethren. Any questions before we break? Yes, Marty?
I had a couple. What's the meaning of the word heaven used in the Old and New Testament? Have you done any work on the word?
I have, but not in an indirect way. I'm not sure I can tell you the etymology or origin of Uranos, the New Testament word. The best I could respond to is that we'll see in the next hour, there seems to be a parallel or contrast between the word for Sheol and the word for heaven. Shema, the plural is usually used, Shemayim. And it seems to simply look at that which is above, as Sheol looks at that which is below. So I'm really not prepared to tell you anything more than that about the etymology or origin of those words.
Okay.
I think it probably has something to do with the symbolism involved in our universe of that which is above being associated with God, but I'm not prepared to prove that. Go ahead.
In Revelation 21, does the intermediate heaven then descend onto the new earth? It talks about the present heaven passing away, slowly retreated.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe just as I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea.
Mm-hmm.
Is it just simply, do you think this the city that's in the intermediate state simply descends onto the new earth?
Mm-hmm.
Or is there a transformation of some sort?
Well, we have to take into account, of course, the figurative and symbolic character of this language, but the idea seems to be there's continuity between heaven and the new earth, the new heavens and new earth, in that God's city, God's throne, God's temple, and the abode of his people descends out of heaven from God. And that language is used many times in the Bible. And it probably speaks to us of the erasure of the exile of the human race, of God coming to dwell with man again. And if it's intended to be more literal than that, I think it speaks to us of the fact that there is continuity between heaven presently and the new heavens and new earth, because the city of God comes down on us. I don't know if I'm responding to all your questions, though.
Well, maybe there's no answer.
I would be this side of it. Yeah, right. Okay. Are there other questions, Andrew?
5.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 10 and the application. I know there's a continuity mentioned between the intermediate state and the eternal state, and obviously there's this blessed happiness. And one of the passages is what some of the passages in the death of purgatory is this idea of being judged. Whether good or bad, the deeds in the body, we will receive from God, speaking of believers here, talking about judgment, not just for some dispensationalist makes us out. He's sort of an award chapel.
Mm-hmm.
And Could you comment on your understanding of this?
Yeah, I think I can. I regard 2 Corinthians 5:10 as simply referring to the general judgment that we expounded yesterday. And I don't think that its point is at all to talk about degrees of reward for believers. I can't remember exactly how he states it, but I suppose that impression is given from the fact where Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I don't think, first of all, that this judgment here is one that is exclusively for believers. For one thing, verse 11 goes on to seem to imply that unbelievers will have to appear there as well. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And therefore, his gospel endeavors carried on with a view to this judgment, seems to me, is a logical way of understanding the connection. So both believers and unbelievers are there, and my understanding is that believers are those who have done the good, and unbelievers are those who have done the bad. So I don't think there's any reflection upon degrees of reward or various rewards for believers here. I don't think it's among believers that we are to divide up the good or bad. The parallel passages would all seem to say that the believers are the ones who have done the good and the unbelievers are the ones who have done the bad. I think a parallel passage would be John 5, in fact, which, though it's speaking of the resurrection, I think is parallel. John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And then I would recommend, if I remember correctly, Lenski in his comments on this argues that the form of some of the Greek here indicates that we're talking about people's whole lives being summed up as either good or bad, and we're not talking about one person having done some good deeds and some bad deeds and being awarded particularly in response to that, but whole lives being looked at as either good or bad. But I can't remember exactly what Lenski says, but it's worth your reading, I think. Yes, ready?
I'm a bit embarrassed to say that I have never thought of
Okay. Maybe you didn't grow up in a dispensationalist home enough, so that I don't know.
No, I did.
That is
not a home I grew up in. And I confess, perhaps I never thought about it at all. Mm-hmm. But if they exist bodily in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Then the question comes, what kind of body is it?
I assume that they
have. We know the Lord has a resurrected body.
Right. I assume that to go to heaven, their bodies had to be transformed and glorified. That's what I assume in that assertion. They certainly couldn't go to heaven and exist there in the natural bodies corrupted by sin. So that their spirits were perfected and their bodies were glorified when they were assumed into heaven. And that raises further questions, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, you have to tell me the dream if I'm going to interpret it.
Well, it certainly raises the question, how can we posit old covenant saints having resurrected bodies,
yes,
and new covenant saints not having them, or anyone having resurrected bodies prior to our Lord's resurrection?
Right.
I mean, isn't it possible for them to say simply shed their physical bodies upon their being taken, that mm-hmm. they were physically taken as a witness to God having taken them into heaven, but mm-hmm. I guess I'm not really thought about it at all.
If that were the case, Randy, it wouldn't affect my use of the passages.
No.
But we still have the example of the Lord's body being in heaven.
Yes.
On the one hand, and on the other hand, the other polemic importance of those statements is that Old Testament believers did go to heaven. Now, whether they went there with their bodies is another question. Okay, in terms of Enoch and Elijah, but. That could be a different thing, because they did go to heaven, and that stands against a lot of theories of the intermediate state that we're going to talk about in the next hour. Okay, so I wouldn't be profoundly bothered if we say, well, they simply lost their bodies on the way to heaven, but I'm not sure that there's any evidence to say that either. Okay. Well, I'd have to think about that more at the time.
Now, referring to our Lord's body and the spatial aspect of heaven,
mm-hmm.
The fact that his body could materialize through
wall, as it were, and shows up in the locked room, mm-hmm. yet still is physical body. What does that do? I know we may be speculating here, but at least that verse has always impressed upon me questions as to the nature of the spatial aspect of heaven in that. Mm-hmm. I mean, are we literally talking about the fact that if we had the ability of, you know, space travel, somebody could find it? Are we, you know what I'm saying? I know that sounds silly, but how do we grasp this thing of spatial when a person can walk through at least materialize through a wall, and yet once he's in there, point out visible wounds, eat food in the presence, and certainly you could touch him, feel a pulse, I would imagine, I don't know. And then the second question is that body that those disciples saw, I don't know if I'm clear on this, and that they touched and that he ate, that's not equivalent, is it, to the 1 Corinthians 15 resurrected glorified body, is it?
Okay, two questions. The first one was, what about his ability to materialize in different places and so forth do to our understanding of the physical body? Well, first of all, it's not necessary to assume that that ability was something that we can attribute to simply having a resurrected body. It could have been simply a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the assumption that this means there's some sort of a mystical quality to his body which denies his spatial dimension, it's not an assumption that really we have to hold in order to explain that. God was able to, in a miraculous way, to make it happen. And we don't have to assume that it was something to do with his powers as resurrected.
All right. Or that other resurrected people have that ability.
Yes, that's right. So if we did assume that, it would stand directly contrary to his challenge to these people to touch him and see, and his eating and all of the other things that we're told. So, I would not be inclined to argue that his material is by definition spatial. You know, that's not. Then we get into questions. Your second question raises the whole issue of what is the nature of space, and we don't know the answer to that question really. So, am I asserting that if you had space travel, you could find the place? Well, I'm not sure I am actually, because we don't even know the nature of space, and if we can go every place merely by moving across the universe we see. So, I know, that's so speculative. I almost hate to say those kind of things because I feel like Paul, to some extent, talking about things I'd rather not talk about. But it seems to me that we have to assume spatial dimension if we're to understand physical body and material body, and that is something we have to take in some sort of common sense way.
Now, when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 of the resurrected body being, you know, the difference between seed, form, and full bloom, and incorruptible in that. Mm-hmm. Is that the body that appeared in the room? In other words, that's always confused me. Is that the incorruptible body, although it's got wounds on it? Does those wounds still appear? Will they appear when he returns?
You know? I don't know any reason to assert, maybe I'm forgetting something, I don't know any reason to assert or even to think that it's not the same body. It's not the same body. It is his resurrected body. If it's resurrected body, it's his resurrected body. You know, obviously in some of the resurrection appearances, the native glory of that body is somehow hidden because the people on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him as such. But in those other cases, I have to assume that it is. And that in some cases there may be a deliberate dimming of its glory so as not to give him away before he wanted them to recognize who he was. But I don't know any reason to think it wasn't, or to assume that he had some sort of intermediate body before he went to heaven. That's a theory that I don't think I'd want to try to support. Scott?
How does Moses and the Transfiguration
Well, in other words, it'd be nice to argue that you have who's there? Moses, Elijah. It'd be nice. Well, you see, Elijah has his body there, Randy. The only problem we know is Moses is dead, so it's got to be some sort of appearance that doesn't necessarily assume that Moses is resurrected, and so we can't necessarily assume from that Elijah has his body either. Although it'd be a nice argument from my position, I'm afraid to use it. Yes, Mike.
In 2 Kings 2, they do go and look for the body of Elijah, and they don't find their body.
Well, see, that's one of the things that inclines me to not to take the position that he did have his body in what's happened, because elsewhere, otherwise, where is it? See, the whole emphasis of the context, that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. the whole context, it makes us inclined to think that the body went to heaven. So, because of that.
Then later they tell Elisha to go up down Baal Head, which I assume is a play on that, that they wish he'd go up to.
Yeah, possibly so, yeah. Adam?
Is it possible to say, in regards to Enoch and Elijah, particularly Enoch, that in the process of God in history progressively revealing himself and also his way for his people, that Enoch was a sign to the believers in the Old Covenant that this indeed was what was to be expected for you in your redemption. The reference to Joel saying, yet in my flesh I shall see God, who is his hope, in that period of time could have been the Enoch being taken up, you know, in his flesh to be with God.
The point you're making is that maybe if we don't assume his bodily assumption to heaven, we're going to detract from what God is intending to teach and reveal to his people through that event. That's something I think we have to think about, yeah. Oh my, I keep thinking we'll finish earlier, and we don't ever. But it's almost 5 minutes to 11. Oh, that clock back there is... I'm not looking at it right now. It's 11 o'clock. What do you want to do, Todd? Shall we take about 15 minutes here? And then I'll try to move a little more quickly in the next hour.
Yes, what we need to do, though, is I'd rather...